Gracious God, we pray that you would speak to us today, that even now you would be preparing us to hear you, that you would be preparing us to encounter you, that we would be able to, in some ways, almost get away with you, that we might be changed. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are a God who speaks, and we pray that you would, in Jesus' name. Amen. Wouldn't it be nice if life just had a pause button every once in a while? When things get a little bit too crazy, a little bit too noisy, a little bit too busy, wouldn't it be amazing if you could just somehow hit pause, just for a few seconds, just to get your feet underneath you again, just to get your brain caught up to the moment, just to catch your breath for a little bit? And note, I really do mean a pause button. I don't mean a stop button. I'm not trying to, like, every once in a while just hit the reset button. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about just if you could pause for a minute and then start back up and dive back in. I know sometimes in the Galligan household, right around, let's say, hypothetically, 6:12 p.m. every night, there's this moment that happens where everyone's kind of back in the house after their collective days, and whoever got there first normally has, you know, turns the music on, then the kids come home and the TV goes on, and then there's a baby crying, and then there's some kid yelling about this, that, or the other thing, and dinner needs to be cooked, and you don't even notice for a second how crazy, like, there's just this hum of, like, in your ears that you don't even notice for a second, and then you do, and there's just this, like, panic moment of pause. Okay, now I'm ready again. You just want to kind of, right after that moment, you then start the triage of, okay, you grab the baby, I'll grab this kid, you turn the music off, I'll pause the TV. Like, you can kind of, you jump in after that, but there's this moment right before action where if I could just pause it for a second, that'd be amazing. If I had that moment of pause, I'd probably react better than I'm about to react. If I could just take a breath first, that would be good for everyone involved. There's something nice about the idea of a pause button. Maybe for you, it's not so much when you get home. Maybe for you, it's more during your day. You've got too many things going on, 37 things coming at you in different directions, 9 tests lined up for later that day, and a couple projects. Maybe there's just projects at work that are coming at you from all different, and it's all different stuff. It's not like it's all the same project. It's projects from here and there and some personal things all thrown in all at once, and it's all important, and it's all urgent, and it all needs to happen right now, if not yesterday. And wouldn't it be great if you could hit pause and just take a step back for a second? Let your brain catch up to the moment. Figure out what actually needs to be done. How's it going to come up with a plan? Then you unpause and jump back in. Alas, of course, life doesn't have a pause button. Though really what that means, though, is there needs to be some way to make that same effect happen at a different time. You have to be almost pre-prepared for when life is going to explode around you. If you had a pause button, you don't need to be prepared. You can just hit pause. It's a time test you're in the middle of. You hit pause, think through it, okay, and then you can go. But life isn't like that. So you have to be pre-prepared ahead of time for when life is going to go crazy. You have to have something else in your life that anchors you. That gives you perspective, that creates margin for us, something else that you can get all the benefits of a pause in, but before you need it. And maybe that means we need to learn how to pre-pause, if you will. Learn how to withdraw every once in a while so that you're ready for anything. Of course, this would have other benefits, I can only imagine. I mean, if you had the practice of withdrawing for a time, if that was a small but regular part of your day, your week, your life, I think you would find that your life would start to take on a new depth. Your life would take on a new grace. I mean, if you had something like that built in, it would be easier to keep your cool when things get a little hot. It'd be easier to deal with trouble when things start getting confusing. It would be easier to be patient and graceful. It'd be easier to keep from being so frazzled all the time. You'd just feel more stable, less vulnerable to whatever could come up. And so the obvious question, I guess, is what would something like that look like? How could you implement something like that in your life? And how might that change you? How might that change all of us? As we think about that, I would invite you and encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. It'll be on the screens, it's in your bulletins, but it's better in your own Bible. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. While you're turning there, I'm going to let you know that we are starting a new series today, focusing in on following Jesus better. And my hope is that in this series, it's going to be a little bit more practical than some of the last couple series we've done, but therefore there will also be more of an invitation for you to change something, to add something, to follow Jesus better and thus hopefully grow deeper. Today, Jesus is going to start calling disciples. But more than that, we're going to start seeing some of the habits and practices that Jesus has implemented into his life that we maybe as disciples should implement into our life as well. Here's another way to think about it. Is Jesus the guy he is simply because he's the Son of God? Or is Jesus the guy he is because he has implemented certain practices into his life regularly that allow him to be that guy? I mean, everyone would say, like, whether you like Jesus or not, or believe in Jesus or not, you would. Everyone thinks pretty well of him. He's awesome, and he said really wise things, and he didn't seem to lose his cool, and he was always present in the moment, and he always was compassionate, and he was always loving, and we like that about him. My question is, was he that almost supernatural being because he was the Son of God, or could he live like that because he did certain things that could be emulated? Because he lived with certain practices in his life that he then invites us to live out as well. As disciples, trying to be more like Jesus, it strikes me that the only way we can hope to be more like him is if we actually do the things he does. If we actually put into practice the things that he practices, if we try and actually live out seriously the things he taught us to live out. So as we study Jesus in this section of Luke, it's worth asking, what aspects of Jesus' life could we implement into our lives? And so we'll continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. And again, I'm going to actually have to start a couple verses earlier because I need to get a running start into this passage. So I'm actually going to start in Luke chapter 4, verse 42, and then we'll catch up to 5:1 in just a moment. Luke chapter 4, verse 42. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen, who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that the crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Amen. This past Wednesday, on Ash Wednesday, we looked at the first part of this passage. And as we did, we looked at the passage from Simon Peter's point of view. But today, I want us to look from a little bit higher up. We need a higher vantage point so we can try and see a pattern that is apparent in Jesus' life. Because remember, we're supposed to be becoming more like him. And to do that, we have to recognize what he does and then do that. And here, what strikes me about this passage, and it's explicit right at the end, is they just kind of say what I'm hunting for. Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Somehow Jesus took the time to get away, despite the importance of all that he was doing, as if getting away and praying was more important than the press of all the things that he had to do. And so how did he do it? What does that mean, and how can we then emulate that in our lives? And I want to start by just trying to recognize the pattern here. Even in this very, very short passage, let's look at all the different ways that Jesus withdraws. And of course, even before our passage began, in that little bonus section that I read, Jesus gets up at daybreak to go to a solitary place. Then as our passage begins, we find Jesus surrounded by a crowd of people listening to him, probably, we can only imagine, striving to get closer to him, wanting to be healed by him. And Jesus responds by getting into a boat and getting some distance from them so he can teach them better. After teaching like that for a time, he then withdraws farther by asking Simon Peter and the boys to take him out into the deep water. And it's important to recognize the withdrawal here. Surely there are people on shore who haven't gotten it yet. Surely there are people that are left on shore who have not been healed by him yet. Surely there was someone who's, I'm sorry, what? I wasn't listening. I missed that part about the kingdom or the thing. What was it? Surely there were people left that could have become disciples. And Jesus goes away with these three. Why did Jesus only have 12 disciples? Couldn't he have had more? Did he leave potential disciples on the shore so that he could go out into deep water with these guys? And maybe more if you wanted to think about it in a different way. I wonder if Jesus meant something more by inviting them to push out into deep waters than simply he wanted to go fishing with them. I wonder if he was talking about something bigger than that. And then, as if to further the point, after the miraculous catch, Jesus more explicitly invites them to leave everything and follow him, now inviting them into this pattern of withdrawal. He then continues along in his ministry. He meets a leper. By touching him, he heals him, which is amazing, not because he healed him, but because he touched him. You don't touch lepers, but Jesus did. And we're going to talk a lot more about all the healings later, because the Gospel of Luke has a bunch of them. So we're coming back to things like this soon, but not today. Because our passage then ends, and again we see Jesus withdrawing to lonely places to pray. And here Luke is even more explicit. This is kind of something that Jesus just did often. In fact, if you look back a week before last, the passage began with, "And Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. That's where we get our season of Lent from. Apparently, this is something that Jesus just does, as if it's important. And then we, striving to be more like him, should be asking the question, do we? Do people, or should people, say of us, well, they often withdraw to lonely places and pray? And yet my suspicion is that for most of us, that's not something that happens all that often, with all that much frequency. That's not a priority for most of us. I mean, by the time you've gotten up and kind of gotten started, which some for some of us is more of a process than others, then your day is going at full speed and everything's chaotic and it's coming all at once and it's crazy and there's all the different things you have to do. And finally, at the end of the day, there's still so much you still need to do, and at some point you simply just collapse. And you go to bed and you wake up and you do it again the next day. And of course, the question we all should ask is, where am I supposed to find this miraculous time to withdraw? Where's that going to come from? Pastor, this sounds great. I love this idea. I would love to have some time to withdraw, to rest, to pray, if you will, even. Where's that time coming from? Have you ever seen my schedule? How am I going to find that? And yet it says Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And let's be honest here, it's not like this time away doesn't have a cost. It does, even for Jesus. Jesus has a huge group of people waiting on his every word, wanting things from him. These people could all become disciples. These people could all need to get it more, which is going to need more time. There could be people who were waiting to be healed and didn't get a chance. And that's when Jesus chooses to go fishing with these three, Peter, James, and John. Moments later, Peter, James, and John have the catch of a lifetime. Not only is this going to make an awesome story, but there is bound to be some profit in this catch. They have boats overflowing with fish. That is called a good day for a fisherman. And yet that's the moment that Jesus invites them to follow him and withdraw. One commentator kind of had a fun way of looking at this. One of the things that we often, every once in a while, will mention is there's this theory out there. It's called the gospel of health and wealth, that if you're faithful, God will bless you with money and time and all good, happy things, which is kind of not true in any way, shape, or form. But this one commentator kind of had an interesting point right here. The gospel of prosperity has come true. Because they believed and they prospered, but such prosperity is short-lived. Because they believe, because their success is a sign of God's power, they abandon their prosperity and their success. They do not take their prosperity as a sign of divine intervention and leave it at that. Rather, their unexpected prosperity itself is a sign that, as Peter declares, they are sinners, that they need a different life. In other words, God has blessed them so much with this overwhelming catch, and yet they have the clarity in this moment to realize that the real value here is the giver of the catch more than the actual fish. And so they leave everything, and they follow him. And then at the end of the passage, another time of withdrawing, there are crowds that need to be healed, crowds that need to learn, and Jesus again heads out. He leaves again. Now, the first time he leaves the crowd, you can make the case that he's leaving for the more urgent, or leaving not for merely urgent, but for the important. These crowds have mostly heard it all, and Peter's a little slow, so I'm going to need to spend some extra time with that guy, so I'm going to go spend a little extra time there, kind of investing in him. But this last time, he's also leaving the important. It seems to me that Jesus needs to get his priorities straight here. He is missing opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. Frankly, he's not doing his job very well. Someone needs to tell him what's really important here. Unless that's what he is doing. Unless what he's doing is the more important. Unless what he's doing is actually worth the cost. Of course, there's a cost for us as well as we think about this idea of withdrawing often to solitary places and praying. There's a cost for us too, because let's face it, you're never going to just find the time to withdraw. That's not going to happen. I'm not preaching this sermon with any expectation that as you look at your schedule later today or tomorrow and you think, that all sounded good, I want that, you're not going to be able to look at your schedule and the sea will part and there'll just be an hour. It'll just appear. Every single day at the same time, that's amazing. That's a miracle. That's not how this works. You can't find the time. That's not how time works. You'll have to make it. It means that this needs to actually be more of our priority, and then everything else needs to fit in around it. This may mean that you have to wake up a little bit earlier. It may mean that not everything will finally get done at the end of the night. It may mean that we have to change our priorities. But you don't know how busy I am. I have no time. This is going to cost something for me. Yes. Yes, it will. Though maybe not as much as you think. What's more, it struck me as I was thinking about this passage this week. My common excuse, and kind of one of my annoyances with Jesus, is he's obviously a morning person. The early part of the passage said he got up at daybreak. And I'm like, yeah, those people do that. I don't understand why. They just wake up. It was 4. I was awake. So I just started to read my Bible. Like, huh, that doesn't happen for me. I could still be awake at 4. That might be an option. But I'm not going to just wake up at 4. That's impossible. But I was thinking about this passage. I'm like, you know, it doesn't actually say anything about Jesus being a morning person anywhere in the Bible. What's more, he liked to party a little bit. He hung out with people that liked to stay up late at night. Maybe he was actually a night person, which implies there was more of a cost to Jesus than I ever give him credit for. I always assume that it didn't cost him anything to wake up early because he was already awake because he was one of those people. But maybe he was like me and a night person, and this hurt. Maybe it cost him something to wake up a little extra early to have some time by himself without a cell phone, without the kids, without all the craziness that life brings. Or maybe he knew that there was a greater cost if he didn't do it. Maybe he knew that if I don't get away, if I don't withdraw to lonely places and pray, that's the real danger. Because you see, the flip side of all this is there's a cost in not doing this too. There's a danger in not caring for your soul. There's a danger in not withdrawing often and praying. I find it interesting that we are, as people, if you're like me, we are decently good at knowing when we're physically overwhelmed. Whether lack of sleep or overexertion or not the right food, not enough food, too much food. Even if you kind of have a tummy bug or something's physically wrong inside you, we are decently good at being able to, there's something not right physically with me right now. What's more, we're decently aware when we're mentally overwhelmed. Just too much input all at once and too many things that need to get done. And mentally, your brain is, you can actually feel like your brain is just tired. Your brain is just overwhelmed. Your brain needs a break. It needs something. We're decently good at knowing that. Even for a lot of people, you may be, I hope you've experienced this, but you may have even felt emotionally overwhelmed. Just too much happy, joy, anger, sadness, and all the rest, you'll hear every once in a while someone say, there were no tears left. The tank had run dry. You know that you are emotionally overwhelmed. And yet, as good as we are at knowing we're physically, mentally, and emotionally overwhelmed, I wonder if we have any ability to tell whether we're spiritually deficient. How do you know when your soul is overwhelmed or tired or hungry or in need? What are the signs that you recognize in your life? Maybe I should spend some time not eating, but working on my soul. Not sleeping, but working on my soul. Here are a few clues that may ring true in your life. When my soul is lacking, I find I'm not very loving. That is not the default. I find that I don't care all that much about even the things I care about. When my soul is lacking, I find that I'm more sarcastic, more cynical, and more numb. Not to be funny, which is my humor, but because I can't not be. Because I have to be sarcastic and cynical. When my soul is lacking, I find I have less joy in my life. I find less purpose in what I'm doing. And frankly, I don't know that I'm a person that I would want to be around when my soul is lacking. We're so good at knowing when we're physically, we need something, and mentally, we need something, and emotionally, we need something, and so bad at recognizing when it's our soul that needs something, when spiritually we need something. It's interesting when you think about the life of Jesus, and it's part of the reason why we're studying Luke all year long. It's because we'll see this over and over again. He always seems to maintain some level of control. He never loses it, bursts out of control unnecessarily. Because there are some times that he does respond just emotionally in anger, but he seems very controlled in it. He's intentional in what he's doing. There are some times where emotionally he is absolutely weeping and angry at the loss of a friend. But he's absolutely intentional about how that emotion gets lived out. I wonder if his secret behind all of that is this pattern of withdrawal. I wonder if during this time of withdrawal and prayer, if he realigns his purpose, if he reconnects with God, if he gives his soul a recharge, I wonder if that's how he lives the way he does. I mean, we find it, anytime he does something really amazing, there's always a time away afterward. He heals a crowd of people and teaches for a while, and then the next morning he goes away for a time. He heals this leper, and then, as was his custom, he often withdrew and prayed. I wonder if he had a better awareness of how my soul has run dry, and so the best thing I can do now is recharge it instead of just keeping going. I wonder if he knew before he needed it, and thus made a practice of often withdrawing to pray. He knew before it went too far. A pastor named John Ortberg retells the story of an American devotional writer, Letty Cowman, who wrote about a traveler visiting Africa and hiring a group of carriers and guides. He writes, "Hoping to make her journey a swift one, she was pleased with the progress of many, many miles that they covered on that first day." I mean, this first day, they were hauling, and they made some really good time. On the second day, though, all the carriers she had hired remained seated and refused to move. She was greatly frustrated and asked the leader of her hired hands why they would not continue the journey. He told her that on the first day they had traveled too far too fast, and now they were waiting for their souls to catch up to their bodies. Cowman reflects, "This whirling, rushing life which so many of us live does for us what the first march did for those poor jungle tribesmen. The difference, they knew what they needed to restore life's balance, and too often we do not." I love this story because at the first pass through it, you're thinking, how primitive. How sad that you have to wait for your soul to catch up. That's just silly. Until you think about it for a moment and realize, I wish I had that kind of clarity in my life. You know, that actually puts well into words what I often feel, where I'm moving too fast and life is moving too fast, and sometimes I don't think my soul has caught up yet. Begs the question, what are we missing out on by not following Jesus in this practice? What kind of depth are we lacking because we don't often withdraw to a solitary place and pray? How am I responding in ways that I shouldn't to people I love because I haven't done the work of getting away? And thus I don't have the perspective I should when I answer. It's interesting to me that when I think through the people I know who have a faith that I admire. To a person, they all have a regular and steady time set aside for God. I had a youth pastor growing up who made it clear. He's like, I love breakfast. It's my favorite meal. I love it. I won't start a day without breakfast. And at some point in my life, I realized because I won't ever miss breakfast, that becomes a really good time to set aside for God too, because that's never going to get missed. So if I can find a way to do quiet time at breakfast, I will always do my quiet time. My mom would, and I assume still does, wake up at ungodly hours in the morning. I would call it middle of the night. She calls it morning time, to study the Bible. And the only reason I know that is because every once in a while as a child, I would wake up literally in the middle of the night, like 7 in the morning or something, or 6 or 5, or I don't know what time that was, because I wasn't feeling well or something. And I would go to mom to fix it because that's what moms do. And she would be sitting in a chair reading her Bible, studying something. She didn't do it so that we would see it, obviously, because you would pick a better time than that. But she did it. And I think in some ways that changed her day, changed her response, changed her throughout that day. It's not a particularly wonderful reason to do it in the morning so that, you know, your kids can see your faith, except for the fact that your kids will see your faith. Absolutely. Especially when no one's looking is when they notice the best. But much more than that, I think people will know that you seem to be steadier. You seem to be wiser. You seem to be more compassionate. You seem to have more perspective. More importantly, you seem to be more like Jesus when you often withdraw to a solitary place and pray, when you unplug for a little bit and get recharged. It doesn't need to be a lot of time. It doesn't need to start there anyway. It doesn't. You don't need to find an hour. Maybe it's 2 minutes when you're just driving from that one place to the other place that you always do. Maybe you start by just turning the sound down, the music off, the phone away, and you just, while paying very good close attention to traffic, saying, hey, God, what do you want to do today? Or I'm really stressed about this thing I'm driving to. Or I need help today. Maybe it starts by finding 5 or 10 minutes early in the morning and just locking yourself in a bathroom for just a couple minutes so that you have a little bit of time uninterrupted with God. Maybe it starts by reading something. Maybe it's 2 minutes. You probably can find 2 if you look for it. You won't. You really won't. You'll finally find 2 minutes if you make it. If you carve out 2 little minutes somewhere. And then maybe that becomes 4 later sometime. It strikes me that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And I think that's our challenge today. How will you join him in that practice? How can you make that pause a more regular part of your life? That pre-pause, not after things have gotten crazy, but before they have. How can you incorporate prayer into that time? And what's the cost if you don't? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you want to be with us. You want to restore our soul. You want us to spend time together. And Lord, we'll confess right now, you're going to need to help us in this because we're bad at it. We're bad at managing time. We're bad at valuing things of the soul. We're bad at even recognizing when our soul thirsts. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us. Help us to make time. And then meet us in those times. Recharge us. Change us. Grant us a different kind of perspective. Make it noticeable, not for others, but for us. That we would come to value our time with you and ultimately you more. Change us. Make us more like your Son, Jesus the Christ. And it's in his strong name we pray these things. Amen. Let's stand as we sing our closing song.